Well, put yourself in the shoes of one of the people present around the cross of Christ. You've heard a lot about this traveling teacher. You've heard about the countless healings and exorcisms that he has performed, how he has raised a few people from the dead, how he has demonstrated control over the wind and the waves, how he has miraculously multiplied fish and loaves and wine, and how he cared deeply for the poor and the marginalized and the outcast, how he taught with authority like no one else before him, and how he challenged the Pharisees and the religious leaders. But now this traveling teacher is nailed motionless to a cross. You feel a whole host of emotions. Confusion as to why this is happening. Anger at the gross injustice being done towards Jesus. Helpless because there is nothing you can do against the powerful forces of the religious leaders or the Roman soldiers. And you feel despair over the tragic turn of events. As you stand around and you look at the cross, you think to yourself, surely he's going to do another miracle and come down. Right? Certainly, he's just waiting for the right time to do it. But then the sky turns ominously black as night, even though it is the brightest time of the day. And then the unthinkable happens. Jesus breathes his last. His head sags down. His body goes limp. His labored breathing stops. His moan and cries of pain cease. Jesus is dead. You simply can't comprehend what just happened. But as it begins to dawn on you, your fledgling hope that you had in Jesus is crushed. You're frozen to the spot as you see the centurion pierce his side to verify that he is in fact dead. Can you imagine being there when they crucified Jesus? Can you imagine being there when the Son of God, the Son of Man, breathed out his last? How would you have responded? What would you have done after seeing that? As we study our passage this morning in Luke 23, verses 44 through 56, I want you to continue to imagine yourself being there, to immerse yourself around the cross as we talk about the events that surrounded it and all the other things that are happening. We are going to first, as we look at the passage, we're going to first look at Jesus' death on the cross and the supernatural cosmic happenings that surrounded it. And then we'll look at four responses to Jesus' death as recorded for us in our passage this morning. And so let's begin by reading verses 44 through 46 again. So keep your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at them. Look at verses 44 through 46. It was now about the sixth hour, that is 12 p.m., noon, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, that is 3 p.m., Verse 45, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now the first thing we notice in our passage is the suffocating darkness that blankets the entire land. This is totally abnormal since the darkness occurred between noon and 3 p.m. when the sun is supposed to shine its brightest is when it becomes utterly dark. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? Imagine that you are out running errands or eating lunch outdoors with a friend, or you're riding your bike in your neighborhood. And all of a sudden, though it was just sunny out moments ago, it becomes dark as night. How would you feel? I mean, that would be terrifying. You'd probably be confused, maybe wondering what the cause of the darkness is, but as the hour stretched on and it was still pitch black in the middle of the day, confusion and wonder would be replaced with a sense of fear and foreboding. The mood would be ominous and tense. This must have been what the people felt when the sun's light failed to shine while Jesus hung on the cross. Now, the cause of this utter darkness could not have been from a solar eclipse. And there are two primary reasons for saying that. First, it's impossible for there to be a solar eclipse when there's a full moon. And during the Passover, that is when there is a full moon. And since they were celebrating the Passover, it must have been a full moon during Jesus' death. And so therefore, solar eclipse is not even possible. It's not in the wrong part around the world for there to be a solar eclipse. Now, secondly, the amount of time that you get true darkness from a solar eclipse is a few minutes, 8 minutes at most. It was dark around the cross for 3 hours. And so the darkness that covers the land is not from a solar eclipse. It's not just some natural happenings. Rather, it's best to understand that the darkness was supernatural in nature. As Jesus nears death, God brings about a supernatural darkness that envelops the land. Think about what happened to Egypt, how the land was plunged into darkness. They couldn't see their hand in front of them. And so this supernatural cosmic reaction was not senseless. Rather, there is symbolic meaning to the darkness that surrounds the cross. Darkness often represents evil. And so on the cross, as Jesus is unjustly condemned to suffer and die, this tidal wave of evil comes crashing down around him. If you remember, Jesus tells the crowd that came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember what he said to them? He says, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." The darkness of evil has come to crush Jesus underneath its weight. The darkness of evil has come to snuff out the light of the world. And indeed, it seems like evil is victorious. And so that's one of the symbolic meanings of the surrounding darkness on the cross. Now, darkness also typically represents judgment from God. Listen to just a few verses that get this point across, that communicate this. This is Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Or Amos chapter 5, verse 20. "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" One more, again from Amos. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. "And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." And so the darkness that descends upon Jesus on the cross is also symbolic of God's judgment against sin. All of the sins of all true believers were placed on Jesus, and God was unleashing his judgment for those sins that were put on Christ. The thick darkness around the cross represented God the Father's furious anger and wrath toward the sin that Jesus was carrying. This is why Jesus went to the cross. He went to be the, here's a big word, propitiation for our sins. That is, he went to appease God's wrath that was directed toward our sin. That's what propitiation means. It is to appease, to satisfy God's anger toward our sin. We deserve God's righteous anger and judgment for our sins against him. But God graciously transferred our sins to Jesus. And then Jesus stood in our place and received the righteous wrath and judgment and punishment that we deserved. For finite creatures like us, like you and me, it would take the rest of eternity, an infinite amount of years, in order to absorb the full wrath and punishment for our sin. And indeed, those who do not trust in Christ will experience that in hell for all of eternity. But Jesus, who is infinite and perfect, was able to absorb the infinite wrath of God that was directed for sins of all believers. He was able to absorb all of that wrath while he died on the cross. For true believers, Jesus propitiated, that is, he appeased, he satisfied God's infinite punishment when he suffered and died on the cross. And so the darkness that envelops Jesus points to God the Father's judgment against sin. That's the first supernatural cosmic happening that we see in the passage. And the second is right on its coattails. It's the tearing of the curtain in two. The second half of verse 45 informs us that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. We don't know for sure which curtain in the temple it was. It could either be the curtain at the entrance of the temple court, or it could have been the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Either way, what is clear is that this too was a supernatural event. The curtain was approximately 60 feet tall, okay? 60-foot tall curtain, and it was about 4 inches thick. That's about the size, the width of your hand. That's how thick the curtain was. Massively heavy. It took a lot of priests to have to move it and close it, okay? And so this thing was utterly massive. This curtain would never just rip on its own. And additionally, in the account according to Matthew records for us that the curtain of the temple torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. So you can't even say that someone with a giant pair of scissors came and started cutting from the bottom to the top of the curtain. Even if he could cut through 4 inches thick of curtain. And so the fact that the curtain of the temple torn from top to bottom, and that this is just something that clearly just doesn't happen, points to the fact that this happened supernaturally. At the death of his son, God caused the temple to tear, the curtain of the temple to tear in two from top to bottom. Now, why would he do it? Right? Why would he do this? Right? This was not senseless. This was not purposeless. God had a point in doing this. And I think there's two primary reasons for why he did it. The first reason is to symbolically show that the age of the old covenant is over and the new covenant era has begun. The temple and the sacrificial system that took place in the temple represented the old covenant. But with Jesus' perfect one-time sacrifice, he effectively replaces the temple and the sacrificial system. The author of Hebrews hammers this point home over and over and over again. With the death of Jesus, the new covenant has been inaugurated, and the old covenant has been rendered obsolete. The tearing of the curtain was a symbolic representation of this new reality purchased by Jesus' death. Now, secondly, the other reason that God rends the curtain is to proclaim that everyone, everywhere, now has access to God the Father through Jesus. The curtain, especially if it was the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, the curtain would separate the people from God's presence. But with the curtain torn, the symbolic meaning is made clear. It's as if to say, because of Jesus' death, the way into God's presence is now open to sinners who have been kept far off away from God. There is no longer any need to sacrifice animals in order to draw near to God, because Jesus, the perfect and ultimate and final sacrifice, was made. And so the second reason why God tore the curtain in two was to publicly, universally declare that access to God is now possible for everyone, everywhere, because of the death of Jesus. Through Jesus, we all can enter into God's presence. And so with those supernatural signs as the backdrop, we now come to the final moments on the cross. In verse 46, we read that Jesus cries out in a loud voice and says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He knows that his work of salvation is done. He knows that he has fully satisfied the Father's wrath reserved for the sins of genuine disciples. And so, with the final seconds of his life, Jesus proclaims his unwavering trust in the Father. Jesus did not die in fear. He's not afraid that he didn't do enough to appease the Father. He was not afraid that the Father would reject his sacrifice. He was not afraid of what will happen to him now. He was not afraid that the Father would not take care of him. Jesus did not die in fear, but he died in hope and confidence that the Father will vindicate him. The Father will raise him from the dead, as was their plan from before the foundation of the world. Jesus told his disciples several times throughout his ministry that he must suffer, he must die, and he must be raised again. Most notably from Luke chapter 9, verse 22, where he says that he must suffer, he must be rejected, he must be killed, and he must be raised on the third day. And so with full confidence, Jesus trusts in the Father, and that in his dying breath, he entrusts his life, death, and resurrection into the Father's hands. This is what he means when he declares, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And after saying this, Jesus breathes his last. The spotless lamb slaughtered. The light of the world snuffed out. Christ the King killed on a cross. His work on the cross is finished. And having accomplished the Father's will, that is, having appeased God's righteous wrath and anger for the sins of true believers, Jesus now yields his life. Now, after Jesus breathes his last, Luke turns our attention to the response that people have towards Jesus' death and all the events that surrounded it. We're going to take a look at four responses recorded for us in the passage. And the first to respond to Jesus' death is that of the centurion. A centurion was a Roman soldier, a Roman commander, in charge of roughly 100 soldiers. This centurion, in verse 47, would have been in charge of the crucifixion of Jesus and the other criminals. He was overseeing the crucifixion that was happening. And so he would have seen everything that had taken place leading up to Jesus' death. And that's what we read in verse 47. It says, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place," that is, excuse me, we can stop right there in verse 47. "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place," he saw these things, that is, he heard Jesus praying for forgiveness for his accusers and tormentors and mockers. He heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The centurion heard and saw Jesus turn to the one criminal and say to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The centurion saw the foreboding, ominous, suffocating darkness that covered the land for 3 hours. He heard him cry out with faithful trust, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The centurion, in charge of Jesus' crucifixion, had a front row seat to these things that had taken place. And when he saw them, verse 47 informs us that he praised God. Now that's an interesting response. You might expect that upon seeing these things, the centurion would ponder what it all meant, or maybe feel sad for what had happened, or maybe he would pity Jesus. But instead, this Gentile centurion praises God. It seems like this centurion saw these things, and then the Holy Spirit came and opened his eyes to see what they truly were. He transformed his heart to believe and then praise God. And the centurion's first profession of genuine faith is to declare, "Certainly this man was innocent." Now, innocent is an acceptable translation. That's what it's, how it's translated in the ESV. And it's a good translation given that Luke has constantly been emphasizing Jesus' innocence throughout the passion account. It's like 6 or 7 times that Jesus is declared innocent, whether by Pilate or Herod or criminal on the cross, and now the centurion. But I will say the word translated as innocent is almost always translated as righteous or just in the other 78 times that it is used in the New Testament. Almost every single time, if not every single time, it is translated as righteous. And in fact, several Bible translations go ahead and stick with that typical meaning and translate the centurion's proclamation as, "Certainly this man was righteous." Now, innocent, I still think, is acceptable because innocence is certainly part of what it means to be righteous. You can't be righteous if you are guilty. And so translating as innocent is fine, but I do think that there is an added meaning to declaring that Jesus is righteous. Though the centurion almost assuredly did not know what he was doing by saying this, but by proclaiming that Jesus to be righteous, was pointing back to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. Listen to what that verse says. It says, "Out of the anguish of his soul," the suffering servant's soul, "he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." And so the centurion did not know that he was doing this. But by proclaiming that Jesus is righteous, it revealed that Jesus fulfilled the role of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 and is the righteous one who makes many to be counted righteous. Now I say all this to say that flesh and blood did not reveal this to the centurion. This was not something that he came up with on his own. Rather, God the Spirit opened his eyes to see what was really going on. God the Spirit gave him a new heart to praise God, and he put words in his mouth to proclaim Christ and his righteousness. The centurion's response to Jesus' death was life-changing. A Gentile soldier became a genuine follower of Christ. That's the first response. The second response is from the crowd. The crowd consisted of a mixture of people. Some of those in the crowd are those who pushed for Jesus' crucifixion. Others were just passers-by who came to see what was going on. And the response of this mixed crowd is given in verse 48. We read in verse 48, "And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts." Now they saw the same thing that the centurion saw. And their response is that they returned home beating their breasts. This was a sign of lament and regret. But because the crowd was mixed, the meaning of the response is mixed as well. Some in that crowd may have felt genuine grief and remorse over what happened to Jesus. And in this case, the Holy Spirit may have been softening and convicting their hearts so that when they heard the preaching of the gospel from the apostles, their hearts would already be tender and ready to receive the gospel and be saved. But for others in the crowd, that same response of lament may have been more superficial, more surface level. It may have been an emotional response to just a sad situation. You might cry at the death of a fictional character in a book or a movie. You might be moved to tears because others around you are crying and the mood is just downright sad. But those tears are momentary and fleeting. In a few days, you can hardly remember why you cried in the first place. They have produced no lasting change in your heart. And that's how some in the crowd responded. They experienced real sadness that a good man had died. But that's it. That's as far as it went. A few days later, and it was just an afterthought. Back to life as usual. They saw signs. They may have shed some tears and felt some remorse. But that is not a substitute for genuine faith. The mixed crowd had the same response of grief, but with mixed meanings. For some, their genuine remorse led to genuine repentance and faith in God. For others, their superficial remorse did not have any lasting change or lead them to trust in Christ. We now turn to the third response to Jesus' death, and that's the response from Joseph of Arimathea. We know that Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. That's what it meant when it is written in verse 50 that he was a member of the council. The council is talking about the Sanhedrin. But Luke makes clear that Joseph did not consent to having Jesus crucified. Since Mark chapter 14, verse 64 informs us that the Sanhedrin unanimously decided to have Jesus crucified and condemned, then Joseph must not have been present for the vote. A few other things we know about Joseph, though not explicitly from Luke, is that he was a rich man, according to Matthew 27, 57. This was evidenced by the fact that he had his own brand new tomb that was never used before. That would be something that someone who was very rich would be able to have. We also know that he was seeking the kingdom of God and that he was a genuine follower of Jesus, though he kept that bit, he kept his allegiance to Jesus a secret for fear of the Jews. We know that according to John chapter 19, verse 38. Now, though he might have hidden his faith in Christ before, this passage reveals that he does so no longer. He goes to Pilate and courageously asks for Jesus' body in order to bury him properly. To do this and to associate himself with this crucified criminal would be a huge blow to his reputation. Remember, he is a rich man who likely enjoyed great status and influence. So that was not a small thing. By requesting Jesus' body, Joseph was publicly linking himself to Jesus. There was no hiding his faith and allegiance anymore. Everyone would know that Joseph was a follower of Jesus. But he is not concerned about that anymore. His love for Jesus compels him to do something. He simply cannot let Jesus hang on the cross for a couple of days. And so Joseph boldly and courageously goes to Pilate and gets the body in order to bury him. Now, whatever Joseph is going to do, he's got to do it fast. Jesus died on Friday, and the Sabbath starts on Friday at sundown, which was roughly 6 p.m. And so if Jesus died at 3 p.m., which verse 44 implies, he at least died around 3 p.m., then that left at most 3 hours until the start of the Sabbath, where Joseph would not be able to do any more work. And so, think about this, he had to wait for confirmation that Jesus was in fact dead, so he had to wait for the soldier to pierce his side. Then Joseph had to find Pilate, get an audience before Pilate, and then ask him to release Jesus' body to him. He would then have to go back to the crucifixion site, take Jesus down from the cross, wrap the body in cloth, and then Joseph would have to transport him to the tomb, open the tomb, put Jesus in the tomb, and then close it back up again. All of this had to be done before the Sabbath began. But once again, Joseph would not let Jesus' body be dishonored to just hang on the cross until after the Sabbath. And so at the risk of ruining his reputation and of being persecuted by other members of the Sanhedrin, Joseph moves quickly to properly bury Jesus with honor. He could not deliberate about it. He could not figure out a way that he can do it secretly. He saw Jesus die, and he moved to action. Joseph's response to Jesus' death was one of great risk that showed great love and devotion for his Savior. And the fourth and final response to Jesus' death in this passage is that of the women found in verses 55 and 56. Now, the women described here are true disciples of Jesus who have followed him from Galilee, and they are the ones who stood off from a distance in verse 49 as well. These are not the weeping women from Jerusalem that mourned for Jesus as he carried his cross to the site of the crucifixion. Those women were back in Luke chapter 23, verse 27, may or may not have been true disciples. But these women, mentioned in verses 55 and 56, are true followers of Christ. Just like Joseph, they did not fear being associated with Jesus. They were not concerned about what others would think or say or whisper about them or do to them. Out of their deep love and commitment for Jesus, they followed Joseph to see for themselves the tomb where Jesus laid to rest. They also want to know where the tomb is so that they can go back after the Sabbath in order to anoint him with ointments and spices and perfumes. Now, the act of anointing a dead body was not to embalm it or to preserve it, but simply it was to cover the stench of a decaying body. But above that, it was an act of devotion. It was an act of love. They wanted to honor Jesus, even in his death. But this act of devotion must wait until after the Sabbath, which was about to begin. They simply did not have time to do what was proper. And so Luke tells us that these women rested in accordance with the Sabbath command. Now you might be thinking that that's an unnecessary side note. But in reality, it's evidence that these women are faithful to God's word. These women are not groupies that just jumped on the Jesus bandwagon after they saw him perform a few miracles. Rather, they are solid believers who trust in God and in his word and in his son. And so those are the four responses to Jesus' death. I suppose we can add one more response, and that is yours. You may not have seen these things with your own eyes, but you've read a true historical account of what happened. And so what is your response to these things that have happened? How do you respond to Jesus' death? I want to close quickly with a quote from Michael Reeves in his tremendous book, Rejoicing in Christ. Speaking of Jesus' crucifixion, Michael Reeves writes this, quote, "Out of sheer and boundless love for his bride, Jesus took her sickness upon himself, with all the consequences of her sin. He took her ugliness that she might receive his loveliness. And yet, it is in that very moment when he is made most physically appalling that he becomes most dear to us. Christ was never more lovely to his church than when he was most deformed for his church," wrote Richard Sibbes. "For in his willingness to die our death and take our sufferings upon himself, he reveals the utter vigor and ardor of his love." End quote. Though the unjust crucifixion of Christ was the most heinous sin in the history of the universe, it was also simultaneously the greatest revelation of God's love for believers. As Jesus hung on the cross, beaten and marred beyond recognition, and as he died an agonizing death, the love of God was most powerfully displayed. In the suffering and death of Jesus, he took our unrighteousness so that we might receive his perfect righteousness. He was condemned so that we might be redeemed. He took our ugliness so that we might receive his loveliness. He took our curse so that we might receive his blessing. He took our sufferings so that we might receive his salvation. Oh, church, what a demonstration of sacrificial love. Oh, how the cross reveals the utter vigor of his love, unfailing love for his bride, the church. Oh, how lovely is our Savior, Jesus. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And so the question this morning is, are you a true friend and disciple of Jesus? If you are not, then I urge you to carefully consider what we've been reading over the past several weeks and make a decision. You can't sit on the fence on this one. You either receive Jesus or you reject Him. You are either His friend or His foe. And so take time to prayerfully and earnestly consider what the Bible says and choose whether you will seek first His kingdom or whether you will seek your kingdom. But if you are a true friend and disciple of Jesus this morning, like the centurion, like Joseph, like the women, then praise God continually for the salvation that was purchased by the death of Jesus. Proclaim Christ boldly like the centurion did. Don't hide your faith, but unashamedly and courageously live for Christ at home, at work, at school, in public and in private. Faithfully honor Him and keep His word. And church, risk it all for Jesus, who gave it all for you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, I pray that You would give us eyes that would behold the man upon the cross who died in order to secure our salvation. I pray, God, that we would see Jesus crucified, but not just crucified, risen victoriously from the grave in order to conquer sin and death. And I pray, God, I pray that You would soften our hearts to receive Him more. I pray for those of us here who already trust in Him, who are already believers, that we would come to love Him and trust Him and know Him more. That we would not take His sacrifice flippantly, but that we, like Joseph, would take bold risks to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Help us to know Him and love Him more. And Father, I pray for those who are not believers here this morning, whether here in this building or listening online, I pray, God, that their eyes would be opened to see and savor Jesus, and that You would transform them so that they too might praise You, God. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would penetrate our hearts with this message and that we would proclaim Jesus and Him crucified and Him risen. We love You, our God and King, and we pray these things, Jesus, in Your mighty name. Amen.